Bible with you, and if you do, please turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, there towards the beginning of the New Testament, towards the right of your Bible. Mark chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17 through 22. Everybody there? Say right on when you're there. All right, that's a lot of you. Okay, very good. Y'all are good. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's bow together. God, I just pray this morning that through your Holy Spirit, your word would do its work. And Lord, that it wouldn't be me speaking here, it would be you. God, I pray that you would teach us, that you would do what I cannot, and that's to open our eyes and our hearts to your truth. And Lord, show us as a church, as individuals, as families, as dads and moms, husbands and wives, grandparents, employees, employers, citizens, how your truth should impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have to confess something to you, which is something probably that is a tactic used by all parents throughout the ages in order to encourage good behavior, in order to encourage godly behavior out of children or young people. A similar a tactic that we often use is the one where we threaten to take something of great value from the little one, right? I mean, what are we trying to do? Whether it's not going to ball practice or not being able to play. This one for me, okay? My parents knew right where to hit me. They knew right where it hurt. All right, Joel, you're not going to be allowed to play. You're not going to be allowed to go to practice. You're not going to be allowed to play in the next game, or whatever it is, taking away toys or taking away video games or whatever it is. We see this strategy of removing or taking away something of value to our kid. Why do we want to do that? What is the effect that we want to have, right? Well, what we're wanting the seriousness or the weight of the consequence to help them reason something in their minds and hearts, right? We want them to reason that what dad and mom or what teacher or grandma, grandpa is trying to say or trying to teach them is so important, right? It's so important that we're willing to remove something or take away a privilege from you to help you consider it. And what's also the dilemma for the child? It's the dilemma for the child, right? It is, wow, what is most important to me? What is of great value to me? Having what I want or following the instructions of my parent or my authority figure, right? And what we obviously know, if we don't hit them where they hurt, this is not really effective. But all of us know where it hurts. We all know the things that as parents and as children we remember, like what was it that could be removed from me or taken away from me that would be devastating. Or later on, my dad knew, if he takes my keys away from me, I'll do just about anything. Right, when I was older. We know that. And so what we are influencing, what the strategy is for our children or for young people, is to consider what is most important to them. And for us to communicate what should be most important to them, right? Well, it's the same way for us as grown-ups. And oftentimes God does the same thing. Oftentimes God does this very same thing with his children. So many times, right, he will, right, remove something or take away something or even call us to do something or follow him in a certain way that brings about a dilemma in our lives, right? And that is, of what is most important to me? Is it this or that person, or is it God and what he's telling me to do? And oftentimes it takes something pretty extreme or something pretty severe. This is exactly what Jesus does with this man in this story here in Mark chapter 10, right? This is exactly what this man or Jesus does with this man. And I want to talk about two truths this morning that will lead us into considering another symptom that can lead to the decline and death of a church. And for those of you who are just joining us today, after a few weeks, we're preaching through a series, right, that teaches on symptoms that lead to the decline and death of a church. And we're using a lot of the research from a book by Tom Rainer called Autopsy of a Deceased Church, where he outlines several symptoms that actually did lead to the death of a number of churches. And what we're trying to do here in this sermon series is help prepare our hearts for what's ahead. God is moving in a powerful way. God is blessing and bringing fruit to his church through this church, through you, and he's up to some big things, and he's up to some great things, and amen for that. But I believe he's just getting started, right? And I believe that this church can be and will be a beacon of hope and grace, that this church can be and will be effective in reaching the lost and making disciples and fulfilling the Great Commission in our community and around the world. But if we're not careful, we need to take warning. We need to be careful and remember some of these things, some of these symptoms, some of these hazards that can derail even a flourishing church. And let that not be us. So, with that in mind, let's consider two truths in this passage this morning, and then we'll continue to examine another symptom that could lead to the decline and death of a church. Well, in this passage, first, I want us to see a false belief. I want us to see a false belief, and that is eternal life is earned by works. Eternal life is earned by works. The false belief. Eternal life is earned by works, or self-righteousness, a righteousness that is meant to please God that the self produces. False belief. Eternal life is earned by works. So this young man, maybe your heading in the paragraph says the rich young man. We know that he was rich because we see this later in the passage, and in other gospel accounts mentions that he is young. This young man approaches Jesus. By the way, he has just finished teaching the disciples. He's got this large following. He's got this large gathering. He's been teaching. And then at some point, right, these children are trying to run through the crowd, run through the disciples that are surrounding Jesus and to get to him. And what do the disciples do? You can see it right there starting in verse 13. The disciples stop them. They hold him back. No, don't. They hold him back. Now, there's just a couple of passages. There's just a couple of situations in the New Testament that we see where Jesus got ticked, where Jesus was just filled with anger. A good biblical word is indignant. Maybe your translation says indignant. That means really ticked, okay, in a serious kind of way. Jesus was furious. Why was he furious? Because the disciples prevented these little children from getting to him. They stopped them. They grabbed them by their shirt or put their arms and grabbed them, like, where are their parents? You know, however they would be. And Jesus got ticked. Jesus got mad. Why did he get mad? Because he says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What is he saying? I think he's saying a couple of things here this morning. That, and then he said he took the children in his arms and blessed them and laid hands on them. I think he's saying two things. One is that how do we get to God? How do we inherit eternal life? It's through this affection and loving and almost unconditional trust that oftentimes children, when they're young, have for their parents and the authority figures in their lives. I think the second thing that he's saying is that you also come to God with nothing. We come to God with empty hands, nothing to offer God for his forgiveness and for his salvation and for eternal life. There's nothing we see when we have young children, there is nothing they can contribute, right? Pretty much. Well, you say, well, they bring love and joy and happiness. I get that, of course, they do. But when it comes to supporting the home and supporting the well-being of the family and everything, there's nothing that they can contribute. They don't have anything to offer. They can't bring anything to the table, can they? Of course not. And Jesus is saying that's the same way with how we get to God. We can't offer God anything that would earn our salvation. We can't bring anything to the table, our life, our money, our morality, whatever it is. We have to come to God empty-handed, just like a child would and just like these children did. We'll touch back on that in just a minute. And so this another person approaches Jesus in a similar way, and he asks a question. He asked this question, right? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. It's a great question. This man was likely a Jewish man who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows that he does believe in an eternity, and he does believe that there's something after life on this earth, that there is something more to our lives than our few decades here on earth. It's a good question. He desires also to be with God in heaven when his time on this life is over. Now Jesus' response first was not to answer his question, but Jesus asked another question. He says, good teacher. After he calls him good teacher, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now was Jesus saying that he himself wasn't good? Of course not. He's God. One of the things that he's pointing out to is that to this young man is that there's no one good enough to come before God. There's no one good enough to earn God's righteousness. There's no one good enough to please God. And so how did he answer the question? How did Jesus answer this man's question? He lists commandments from the law of Moses, didn't he? He lists commandments from the Ten Commandments. We can see them in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 5. What does he say? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. Okay? And how did the young man respond? Great! Good news, right? I've kept all of these from my youth. Now, the man wasn't saying that he was perfect, but he was saying he has done his best. He has been diligent to keep these commands since he was old enough to know what they were. The man was encouraged. Thank you. That's kind of what I was looking for. I was hoping, right, Jesus, good teacher, that you would affirm what I was believing. Now, what did this young man believe? What did this show that he truly believed? This man believed that eternal life with God in heaven could be earned by works. He believed that if he obeyed God's law well enough, God would reward him with eternal life. See, this is what it meant to follow God. I do my best for him, and he will give me a reward of eternal life. I try to be good enough, obey his law enough, be moral enough, and then I will have earned, or maybe hopefully will have earned, eternal life. So in other words, my eternity, right? My eternity before God largely depends on who? Me. That's what he believed. This is what so many people believe today. Even so many people in the church today believe that eternity, our forgiveness, and our justification before God, our standing before God, our eternity in heaven or hell depends largely upon us, our works being good enough. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years, even that attend a church regularly or and would call themselves a Christian, that largely believe something like this. I'm just hoping to be good enough. I'm just hoping, right, to please God. I'm hoping to be as good a person as I can be, and so maybe God will accept me and have favor on me. I'm doing my best to please God. Now, should we do our best to please God? Absolutely. But why? Should we do our best to please God? Absolutely. But why? Not to earn our salvation, but because of our salvation. We'll get back to that in a minute. A false belief we see. A false belief that eternal life is earned by works. And then we see the true belief. The true belief that eternal life is received by faith in Christ. Eternal life is received by faith in Christ. And so how did Jesus respond to this man's response? This man says, great, what I wanted to hear. Thank you, Jesus. Did Jesus say, all right, go on your way and God be with you? No. What did Jesus say? He says, you lack one thing. One thing's missing. Now, I have to believe, or I want to believe, it's hard to tell, but I want to believe that this man was still encouraged when Jesus says, you lack one thing. Okay, if you were given a to-do list, what would you be more encouraged by, a list of 25 things or a list of one thing? Well, it depends on what that one thing is, but you get the point, right? You get the point. If I get a to-do list or if I get a honey-do list, I'm more encouraged, right, by a list that has one thing on there than by a list that has 25 things on there. So I want to believe that maybe this man was still slightly encouraged. Oh, well, okay, just one thing? All right, lay it on me, Jesus. I think I can handle that. What was it? Although this man was saying, hoping Jesus would say, you're good to go. He can probably, though, manage just one thing. But what did Jesus say? Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Not probably what the young man was expecting to hear. Maybe there was some other law that he had forgotten about, you know. Maybe there was some other commandment that he had misunderstood. But this one thing was a massive, life-changing, a world-turning upside-down thing. But more than that, it was a command that despite how good of a man he was and how well he thought he obeyed the law, this command would expose what he truly worshipped. This command exposed what he truly worshipped. And we know this because of how he responded, right? He said he was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. He was disheartened. This word literally means to become dark. It means he became depressed in the fullest sense of the word. He was sorrowful. He was saddened. He was full of grief because of what Jesus told him he had left to do. Why? I think for two reasons. One is he really wanted the assurance of eternal life. He really wanted the assurance of heaven, but he didn't get it. He didn't get the assurance of eternal life that he desired, especially in light of the fact that he's been working hard his whole life to get it. And then he realizes, well, according to Jesus, I'm not going to get it, or I've got to do this to get it. The second reason I believe he was discouraged and disheartened, depressed, is because, as we can see, obviously, even though he didn't want to displease God, he knew that he would have to give up something that was so dear to him. He didn't want to displease God, but he loved his possessions and his wealth more. And so he went away sorrowful. He was clearly disappointed, but it was obvious, right, what was most important to him. Now, you see what Jesus did there? How many commandments are there? Well, there's, okay, lots of them. I get it, all right? All right, let me be more specific. Let me ask it this way. How many commandments are in the Ten Commandments? That's like the question my professor gave me one time in college. How long was the Hundred Years' War, right? It was an extra credit question. And I don't know if there were any wrong answers given. So obviously the answer is 10. But how many commands did Jesus give the man? About 6. If you study this passage closely, let's look at the one very quickly that Jesus omitted when he told him the commands that he needed to follow to inherit eternal life. He missed number 1, you should have no other gods but me. Number 2, don't make any carved images. Don't make any other idols to worship. Number 3, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then number 10, anybody know it? Don't covet. Do not covet. Now, was this just random? Was Jesus just picking these commandments out of the air? No, he wasn't. See, he knew this man's heart. He identified the commandments that, in fact, this young man actually was doing pretty well with, right? And he lists those to Jesus, or to the man, to do what? I think Jesus was setting him up. I think Jesus was setting him up for this truth bomb that Jesus is about to drop on him, right? I think he's getting the man, great, okay, yeah, I'm doing awesome, great. I'm doing so well. God approves of me. God approves of my works. Even the good teacher, Jesus, has told me this list of things to do, and I'm doing it all great. I think Jesus set him up, but by not mentioning the ones that he wasn't doing well and mentioning the ones that he was doing well, and then to drop this bomb on him of how far he actually was from God. Jesus left out these commandments to bring about just a moment of a conviction explosion on his life. Jesus already knew him. He knew his heart. And by asking him, the one last thing he needs to do is to give up his possessions, sell them, and give up his career, leave his career, sell everything he has, and follow Jesus, brought light to what the man truly worshipped. You see, we'll know how much we value something or someone or our wealth or our possessions when we're called to sacrifice it, right? We'll know how tight of a grip our money or possessions or stuff has on our hearts when we're called to give them away or even at just the prospect of losing them. And if we're unable to give them away or sacrifice like the young man, or if we despair, if we do in fact lose them, it usually proves that's what we worship, which leads us to this symptom this morning. We'll get back to finishing up the story about the rich young man in just a second, but this leads us to our symptom of today, a symptom that again was discovered in many the churches researched in this book that eventually declined and closed their doors. And what was that symptom? It was that the church budget turned inwardly. The budget of the church turned inwardly. In other words, a symptom that led to the decline and death of churches is that the budget of the church primarily funded the comforts of its members instead of remaining committed to funding ministries and efforts with an outward focus. We're told that as these churches declined, the income declined and cuts had to be made. And so Rainer in his book points out that when cuts had to be made to the budget, these churches revealed what was most precious to them, what they treasured the most. He says, follow the money. If you want to know what a life or a person or even a church treasures the most, follow the money. Follow the cuts, because the churches, he says, will first cut what's least important to them and will hang on as long as possible in funding what is most important to them, just like the rich young man. He will hang on with a tight grip on what's most important to him and would not be willing to sacrifice it. And so what happened? What he records is that the budgets in these churches, the budgets for outreach ministries, ministry programs, ministry to the community, ministries of evangelism and discipleship and missions were the first to go in order to balance the budget and preserve the programs and even salaries they valued the most. Now, here's what's interesting. According to Rainer, many of these churches cut just about everything before they would cut the staff's salary. Now you may be thinking, finally, now we're talking, okay. May not be what you think it means, but just stay tuned. Here's why. It's because in many, if not all, these churches, they actually had an unhealthy view, not a healthy view, of the role of the pastor and staff. You see, they saw the pastor and staff's primary role, right, to tending to all the needs and cares of the members in an unhealthy, unreasonable kind of way. You may be saying, well, isn't that the pastor's responsibility? Yes, in some way, in some degree. The pastor is, and the staff are, to care for the members of the congregation, to show love and grace and care, but you know what? It's also just as important and just as much of a calling as the rest of the congregation. And at the same time, the church can have an unhealthy view. I mean, you just think about it right for a while. These churches, it says in the research, they even expected and took on the understanding that it was the pastors and staff's role to be sort of personal caretakers, to where that consumed the staff, and the expectations were so high they were unable even to live on mission in the community, to go out and be missionaries themselves. And so therefore they were not able to lead the church to do that as well. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the pastor or staff should not care and reach out and show comfort and grace and mercy and kindness and love. Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. But it can, and even the research shows us that it can rise to an unhealthy level where the demands and expectations of the staff are consumed, and not able to reach out and address and fulfill the other callings and responsibilities in leading the church. I don't believe our church is this way. I believe our church has a very healthy understanding of the responsibilities of the pastor and staff, and there's much grace and understanding. It's a part of their God-given calling to reach out and care and show grace and love and mercy, but it's also part of their God-given calling to lead a ministry and equip people to go out and do ministry and to go out and do ministry themselves, to be outreach-focused themselves personally in their community. But Rainer says in his book that this prohibits, if we have an unhealthy view, that prohibits the pastor from living on mission in the community and having a ministry to and reaching people outside the church. He says, rather, the staff are viewed as mostly hired hands for church members. But here's what we've learned. Here's what we've learned. Even though that our church, I don't think, is anywhere near that way, we need to be warned and we need to be reminded of the greater picture and the greater reality here. Rainer says in his book that in these dying churches, the last expenditures to be reduced are the ones that keep the members most comfortable. Up until its dying breath, these churches tried to fund their own comforts and their own comfortable way of doing church and strangled the ministries with an outward focus. What about us? What about us? I'm so encouraged and so thrilled that we do not have this kind of heart, aren't you? Man, I've been so blessed and so encouraged and so thrilled at the generosity and even sacrificial giving. It's just the outgoing heart of our church. Been so faithful and so generous and so gracious over the years. At the same time, we always need to be willing to take an honest look, right? Let's take an honest look and ask God to, to show us anything that we need to know. Ask God to show us where there's room for improvement or to give us any insight that we need. I was looking at our budget. I was looking at our budget this week and just jotted down some rough numbers. Our staff and utilities, just the budget for our staff and utilities, okay, takes up about 81% of our regular operating budget. 81%. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that in any budget, the staff and utilities, the upkeep and maintenance of the buildings and the campus is going to take a large majority. It doesn't matter. It's going to take a large. So don't. I'm not saying that anything is necessarily way off. But I'm just making the observation that in our budget, staff and utilities, or staff and building utilities and campus upkeep and maintenance, takes up about 81% of our regular operating budget. And our ministries that are outward focused takes up about 19% of our regular operating budget. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? And if you served on a budget committee, don't be offended. I'm not criticizing you, okay? I believe our budget committees and our deacons have all worked hard at doing their best to be faithful stewards of the resources God has given us. That's not what he's saying, okay? Or not what I'm saying. And I'm also not saying that I think our staff is, and everybody that's employed by the church is grossly overpaid, okay? That's not what I'm saying either. And I'm not saying that our church doesn't want to fund outreach. Of course not. I also recognize that our church does value taking care of staff and equipping them and serving them and being gracious to them and to support them the best they can as they lead the church, in which I'm so thankful for. Now, outside of our regular operating budget, I'm also super encouraged at the other giving and the generosity of our church. We're one of the top givers, percentage-wise, in our association, giving to our local association. In all the 40-something churches, we're in the top 1, 2, or 3 in terms of percentage giving based on our church size, which is great. That means there's churches that are larger than us that aren't giving as much as we are percentage-wise. We give 10% to the Cooperative Program, which is the Southern Baptist agency to dispersing funds to all of its agencies, to all of its seminaries, to all of its missions programs, and the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board. We give double the national average in Southern Baptist churches to the Cooperative Program, which is incredible. All churches, mega Southern Baptist churches, everything, we give double the national average, which is awesome. Which is awesome. So don't get me wrong, we are a very generous church, but I want us to always be willing to look at our budget and open it up before God and say, God, what would you have us say? What would you say to us and speak to us about how we are funded and how we are especially funding the outward-focused ministries of our church? And God, show us if we're crippling ourselves. Show us where there's room for improvement. Show us where we might need to make sacrifices in order to grow, in order to properly fund our ministries. So maybe one question I have for you as a church member is how concerned are you about this? How concerned are you just in general about these numbers? Or are we concerned, maybe the thoughts hopefully are going through our mind of, man, I wonder how maybe we could increase the percentages of outward-focused ministries of our church. Do we want greater funding for outreach and discipleship? Is that a concern of ours as a congregation? Do we care? What are we willing to do to see that happen? I believe, maybe another question is this. Maybe let's pretend we do have to make budget cuts in the future. What are we going to cut? What are we going to cut first? Are we going to go straight to the ministries? Are we going to go straight to the outward-focused ministries of the church and outward-focused discipleship? What are we going to do? I don't necessarily know the answer. I do know this. In staff meeting Tuesday morning, I asked the staff a question, myself included. I said, if it's ever necessary, would you be willing to accept a pay cut in order to fund the ministries and outreach-focused programs of the church? We just kind of sat there and paused for a second. And I know them, and I know their hearts, and I know what they would say, and I know that they would be willing if it became necessary, and so would I as your pastor. We're not patting ourselves on the back here, but what I'm saying is I know for myself and I know for our staff team, we would certainly be willing if it became necessary. And I think it's a common, I think it's for us, is what would we be willing to do and to sacrifice, or how important is that to us? And what might our spending say about our hearts? If we had to make cuts, what cuts would we make first? What I'm saying maybe overall is, let's pray and let's consider how we can further prioritize ministries with an outward focus. Two things. Yes, the staff certainly needs to be willing to sacrifice, and so does the entire congregation. If anything, yes, we are willing to sacrifice, we are willing to give away, we are willing to let go of things that we hold dear, even budget line items that we hold dear, in order to see the Great Commission and outreach funded and funded to the best of our ability. Rainer concludes this section in his book by saying, the pattern was one where funds were used more to keep the machinery of the church moving and to keep the members happy than funding the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. The money, though, he says, was symptomatic of a heart problem. The church cared more for its own needs than the community and the world. But I'm so glad and so encouraged about what God's doing in our church and the hearts that I see in this congregation and in amongst our staff. And I pray that this would never be the case. But one thing that Rainer concludes this section in his book, he says, where the church's money goes, so goes its heart. What's our heart, y'all? What's our heart? Now let's conclude by circling back to the rich young man. So what can we learn from him? I think we can learn three quick things from the rich young man. So remember, the first truth was a false belief. We can earn, or eternal life is earned by our works. The second truth was the true belief that eternal life is received by faith in Jesus. Now, under that, what can we learn from the rich young man? Number one is you can be a good person and still be far from God. You can be a good person and still be far from God. Listen, let's think about the rich young man. Moms and dads, if there was anybody you wanted your daughter to marry, it would be this guy. He was a good man. He was a moral man. He sought to follow the commands of God, and he was a good businessman, we think, but he was wealthy, and he probably knew how to work hard. This would be a guy, probably, that we would want our daughters to marry. Good, upstanding, moral man. But what does Jesus point out? He points out that he's a good man, but he's still far from God, right? Listen, you can be a good person and still be far from God. You can obey most, if not all, the laws of our land, and most, if not all, of God's laws, and still be far from him. You can. And I'm always reminded when I think about this of a quote by the great Baptist pastor and preacher Charles Spurgeon. He said this. He goes, morality can keep you out of prison, but it can't keep you out of hell. There's something more, something different that's needed to inherit eternal life than just good works. That's not what it is. That's not what it takes. That's not the gospel. We'll talk about that in just a second. One of the things that we see also in the rich young man is that riches can lead to self-righteousness. Riches can lead to self-righteousness. No, the Bible's not saying that it's wrong to be rich and it's wrong to be wealthy. Of course not. No, but what the warning is all over Scripture, that it can lead to self-righteousness. Riches can corrupt our minds and corrupt our hearts to convince us to say that I can do it all on my own. Look what I have done on my own. Look what I have done and what I've accomplished and what I've accumulated. So therefore, I can certainly please God on my own as well. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not wrong. Come on, mouth. All right. not wrong to desire to live and to work with excellence. We should. But the warning is this: riches can lead to self-righteousness, just like it did with this rich young man. And he was rich and he was wealthy and he was moral, but he was still far from God. Why? Because he thought he could earn eternal life on his own. And Jesus is saying it's impossible. Later in this passage, he tells the disciples, because the disciples are just like dumbfounded. They're just blown away. Okay? Because why? Jesus said, listen, y'all. He turns around and says, all right, listen up. Hey, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are like, they started talking amongst themselves, then how can anybody be saved if this guy can't be saved? And then Jesus later says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, oftentimes we take that verse out of context. I mean, we can do anything we set our minds to. That's not necessarily what Jesus was saying. What he's saying, yes, it is impossible for a man on their own works, their own righteousness, or a woman to earn their way into heaven. But with God, it is possible. With God, it's impossible, because there was one man that did fully, complete, and perfectly obey God's law. There was one man that is righteous enough to earn eternal life. There was one man that did fulfill. He was the only son of Israel that could obey God's law perfectly. And that was Jesus Christ, God's son. And he came out of love and mercy to die on the cross to bring forgiveness of our sins. And it was his righteous life and his death on the cross, his blood, that provided the sacrifice and the atonement for our sins. It was Jesus' perfect life and death, his sacrifice on the cross, that provided a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And not only that, how do we have a righteousness that God does accept? When we trust Christ, the Bible says that God applies Jesus' righteousness to our bankrupt accounts. So Jesus is not looking for, oh, well, how well did you do in your life? He's not looking at that. He looks at you and says, I've applied Jesus' righteousness to your bankrupt account, and now I see goodness, and now I see perfection, now I see satisfaction. Isn't Jesus incredible? Isn't God astonishing? Listen, why did Jesus die if you can earn your way into heaven? That was such a waste. If you can earn your way into heaven, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect Son of God, full of perfect righteousness, have to die? If he didn't have to, he died because he did have to. And he did it with love and mercy for you, for me. If you've been trusting in your own works, in your own goodness, in your own morality to save you, to get you into heaven, let me encourage you today to let that go. And trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you. It's his work that saves me. It's his work that brings forgiveness. It's his righteousness that I have that makes me acceptable before God. And I'm letting go of my false belief, my false truth, that I can be good enough. Trust in Christ today. The last thing we want to see, and we'll close with this: for what we truly worship, follow the money. For what we truly worship, follow the money. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how little money you have, whether you're a young person in college with very little money or whether you're much older with a lot more money. For what you truly worship, follow the money. You can be a 100-year like me. It doesn't matter. Follow the money. You can be a millionaire. It doesn't matter. Follow the money. What does the way we spend our money say about us? What could it reveal? What you're clinging on to, what you don't sacrifice when you have to sacrifice, what you don't cut when you have to cut, can reveal what is most important to you. What does it reveal? Here's another question. What am I saying no to in my life and how I spend my money, or in my obedience to God, what am I saying no to? And oftentimes, what we're saying no to could reveal something that we are actually worshiping. For example, for example. There's for many years in my life, I've tried to secretly hide this discomfort with maybe a certain calling that God may put on my life and the life of my family. And I've tried to ignore the fact that I was saying no to this. And I finally, after several years, after much conviction, had to be honest and open with God. You see, the idea of being called to another country to serve as a pastor or church planter or missionary used to freak me out and still does a little bit. And I was trying to outwardly be pious and all religious and godly, but on the inside, my heart was saying, no, I don't want to do that. I never want to be called to that. How uncomfortable would that be? And the reality was, man, I would have to leave a place that I love. I would have to leave people that I love. I would have to believe comforts and privileges and pleasures that I love and enjoy in order to do that. What I was saying no to in my heart revealed something that I was worshiping. I was worshiping a certain calling, which is great, being a senior pastor, being a pastor, serving in the church. I was worshiping the comforts of this life and pleasures that I enjoy that I might have to sacrifice. Just for the record, I don't sense at this time that God's calling me and my family to be a missionary. But what's the point? Joel, what are you saying no to? Are you willing? Are you willing to go if I call you, if I send you? Are you willing to go? And if you say no, you're probably worshiping the comforts that this calling and your life now brings. What are you saying no to? What are you saying no to? Are you saying no to going on a mission trip? Are you saying no? Are you saying no to be sacrificial in your giving? Are you saying no to being sacrificial in your serving? What are you saying no to, and what could that reveal? For what we truly worship, follow the money. Lastly, with that in mind, let's recognize Jesus as the greatest treasure. What did Jesus say? Sell all that you have. Give it all to the poor. Stop your career. Move away, move out of your house and come follow me. And then you notice what he put in there? He said, then you will have treasure in heaven. Right? What was he saying? He was saying, you think you got great treasure now. Surrender your life and your possessions to me, and you'll have greatest treasure you could ever imagine. We don't know joy. We don't know treasure. We don't know happiness unless we surrender our lives to Christ. In fact, what did Jesus encourage his disciples with? Later in this passage, he says this in verse 29, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, sacrifice for the sake of my gospel, for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come in eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. In other words, yeah, I'm going to call you to sacrifice a lot now. Not only in this life, though, will you receive 100-fold the blessing than you think you will have following yourself, but in eternal life, another 100-fold, and another 100-fold, and another 100-fold. So let's pursue Jesus, church, as the greatest treasure, being willing to sacrifice it all in our budgets, being willing to sacrifice whatever it takes in order to see the Great Commission funded in our church and in our own hearts as well. Let's be that type of church where in decades to come, we're still sacrificing and serving and funding and giving of ourselves to see the light brought to the darkness of Ellaville, our neighborhoods, and the nations. Amen. Let's bow together. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and this humble message and use it for your glory. God, first of all, I pray that you would just speak to the heart this morning that realizes they have been attempting to please you and get to heaven with their own works, their own morality, their own goodness. Lord, help them to see that that is impossible, that we deserve your judgment. We can't be good enough. Lord, and lead them to surrender their works and their life to you, to trust that your Son's sacrifice was sufficient, that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation. If we return from our sin and trust in him, we can be forgiven, we can be saved, we can be rescued from a life of sin and destruction, and give a new and joyful and blessed life in Christ, accepted by God, an eternal life as a reward. I pray that there's someone here this morning where they would make that decision to turn away from that life and turn to you this very day in the next few minutes. God, I pray that you would expose in our hearts a greediness, a stinginess, a selfishness. And Lord, that even with our budgets and even with our personal budgets, our family budgets, Lord, we would leverage them to maximize those resources for the Great Commission. Expose what we're worshiping other than you. Expose what our true treasure is if it's not you. And lead us to see you as the greatest treasure, full of joy, full of grace, full of love that we could ever imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.